The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 24. Very excited today to jump back into our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We ended here in June and then took the summer to be in a series that we entitled Life in the Body. This morning, we come back to this great book, and I am very, very excited because today we are beginning our study of probably the two greatest chapters in the Bible on the end times. I have observed something over the years of being in ministry, and that is that if I could pick one area of theology or biblical section or topic, it would be this one that people are seeming to be the most inquisitive about. Over and over and over again, I find that believers have a keen interest in the end times, how everything is going to end, and where are we in relation to that today. It seems to be a constant source of questions and interest and Q&As and questions that come up in classes. This is one of those topics that people just really want to know more about. And I think it's important for us to understand at the beginning of this why this area of theology and particularly these chapters are so critical. Let me just say from the beginning of this study here that what you believe about the end times matters. It's not just an area of theology that we think about or is reserved for the halls of an academic institution. No, an understanding of the end times affects how we live today. It matters for how you live today. And I want to begin with just some of the benefits of studying this kind of topic. So if I could just list for you some reasons why it is essential for us to have a right eschatology. First, number one, is it reminds us that God is sovereign. Studying this area of truth reminds us that God is sovereign. We live in a world of chaos and wickedness. These are not on the slides, by the way. These are just kind of off-the-cuff ways that we need to think about this. It reminds us that God is sovereign. In the midst of a world of chaos and wickedness, it reminds us that there is a God and there is a king who sits on his throne and is orchestrating everything after the counsel of his will. Secondly, it reminds us that God is good. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the privilege of looking forward to a good end. The goodness of God will take you to be with Himself. And if you're without Christ, this is as good as it gets. If you know Christ, this is as bad as it gets. There are good things awaiting those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So it reminds us that God is sovereign. It reminds us that God is good. It also, thirdly, motivates us to holy living. It motivates us to holy living. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3 say that we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. A longing for the return of Christ is meant to impact how we live today because it has a purifying effect on us, motivating us to holy living. Fourthly, it helps us to establish proper priorities. If Jesus is coming back, and He could come back at any time, we need to be waiting for His return, and that has a way of reorienting our life around the priorities that are most important. Lastly, it gives us hope. It gives us hope that there's coming a day when God will wipe away every tear and there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. There is a coming kingdom and eternal state when all of that will be removed, and that gives us hope in the midst of the troubles of life. So for all of those reasons, it is critically important for us to understand the end times, not just to fill out charts, not just to pass tests, not just to have all of our theological T's crossed and I's dotted. No, we want to have our eyes fixed on Christ. And we want to have a right view of the end times so we know that what awaits us. So for all of those reasons, I'm very excited to jump into our study of Matthew 24 and 25. This is the fifth of five discourses in the book of Matthew. You'll remember, of course, the first one was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Then we saw chapter 10, the commissioning of the apostles. Then the third discourse in chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. Then in chapter 18, what it means to be a childlike believer. And now we come to the fifth discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. This is known as the Olivet Discourse because it is given on the Mount of Olives. It is the second longest message of Christ recorded in the Scriptures. The first being the Sermon on the Mount. That was a public sermon given to the multitudes in Galilee at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This one's different. This is a private message given to his disciples in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. And it contains the longest answer to a question asked of Jesus. It takes him two chapters to answer two questions in verse 3 of Matthew 24. These two chapters give us the most important prophetic material anywhere in the Bible. If you're interested in prophecy, if you're interested in the end times, you have to go here because this is perhaps the most critical material, particularly in the New Testament, aside from the book of Revelation, that helps us understand the events surrounding the return of Christ and the timing of those events. We're just going to introduce it today. And we're going to introduce it by coming to the first three verses of Matthew 24. I invite you to follow along as I read them. Matthew writes, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You ever wondered those things? When will these things happen? And how do we know when we're nearing the end of this current age? These two questions are what prompt this sermon. It is these two questions that are the impetus for the Olivet Discourse. And in these two chapters, we are going to find the answers to those two questions. I need to begin, though, by telling you that Matthew 24 and 25 have been very disputed chapters in the Bible. You probably know this. There are all kinds of opinions, views, positions on these two chapters that has puzzled Bible commentators and divided students of the Bible for ages. I think there's some reasons for that. Obviously, these things haven't happened yet. And so it's hard to know the future, although we are given very clear teachings about it here, but it hasn't happened yet, so it's hard to predict with complete accuracy, at least from our perspective, what's going to happen. Added to this is when you're dealing with prophecy, these are difficult sections of Scripture. The book of Revelation is difficult. Daniel's difficult. There are symbolic and figurative things that are oftentimes used, and so it can make these things challenging, which require a lot of work. So you're going to have to come with your theological thinking caps on, and you're going to have to track with us over the next few weeks as we delve into these things. I think there's another thing that makes it difficult. It's when commentators or students of the Bible try to force texts into a theological system. So rather than coming to a passage, letting the Bible speak for itself, they come with preconceived notions about a certain theological system, and they want to make passages fit within their theological system. And so when that happens, then it's sometimes difficult to get the correct understanding. I say all that just to say that these are challenging chapters, but they're exciting and they're thrilling. Having said that they're difficult, I do believe they're not as difficult as they've been made out to be. So I don't think these are that hard of chapters, to be honest with you. I think if we just take Jesus at his word and we understand them as the disciples who are hearing them for the first time 2,000 years ago would have understood them, I don't think it's very difficult for us to understand all that Jesus has here for us. So I'm going to try to make it as simple and as straightforward for you as we navigate this exciting area of biblical prophecy. I want to ask you, how well do you understand this material? How robust is your eschatology? How sound of an understanding of the end times do you have? As I said, I would venture to guess that if there's any area of theology or biblical topic that people struggle with, I think it's this one. And so I would just ask you, how firmed up is your understanding of the end times? Do you know what the end entails? Do you know how it's going to finish? Do you know the plan of God? Do you understand how God has predicted the end? And are you convinced of it? I am a convinced pre-tribulational premillennialist. Thank you. And I want to convince you by the end of this series to be a convinced premillennialist as well. This is what Jesus is getting at. He has made it clear. We're going to study these things. We're going to dive into these things. And I want to convince you and help you see that these truths are for us today so that we can know how to live today. So that we can have a right understanding of the end. So that we know what's coming. So we're not confused and caught off guard about any of this stuff. And so I ask you, are you certain of the end times? And maybe more importantly, are you ready? Are you ready? Jesus could come back today. Are you ready? Are you living in such a way that if Jesus came back, you would be unashamed? You see, this matters. Because I don't want to be doing anything or living in a certain way or sinning or cutting corners or in any way living in worldliness and doing that thinking it's not going to be a big deal and Jesus shows up. That's serious. So I ask you, are you ready for his return? And do you know that when he comes, he's coming in judgment for those who do not know him? And if that's you, then you need to sit up, pay close attention, because our Savior is coming in judgment. So not only do believers need to be ready, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you particularly need to be ready. So having said all of that, we're just going to introduce this today. We're going to get into the details next week. We're going to dive into some of the specific signs of Christ's return. This morning, though, I just need to set the stage in these opening three verses. I'm going to give you 3 points, three truths that we can hang our hats on as we move along here. First, number one is the specific setting. The specific setting. By the way, if you're looking for, you know, specific signs today, or you're going to want to get specific indicators about the end times, what's going to be actually be like, you're going to have to come in back in the future. We're just going to set the stage. We're just going to kind of lay it all out there today and let you know how this prepares for Jesus' description that will follow in the weeks to come. So first, number one is the specific setting of this discourse. Number one, verse number one, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Verse one says that Jesus came out from the temple. He's been in the temple speaking. He's been in the temple addressing the Jewish leaders. He has been in the temple confronting them. You remember back to the late spring, early summer, when we were in Matthew chapter 23, we looked at that entire chapter as Jesus confronted the Pharisees. The Jewish leaders who were leading the nation astray, who put themselves in positions of authority, who were guilty before the Lord of actually incurring judgment for their failure to lead the nation in the direction that they should have gone, Jesus confronts them for that. He calls them names like vipers and whitewashed tombs and serpents and fools and robbers and blind guides and persecutors and murderers of God's people. Then he pronounces woes and judgment on them for their wickedness and their rebellion and their rejection of him as the Messiah. Chapter 23 is his final word to the Jewish leaders in the temple. And that's where he was. This was his last real interaction with them. He confronts them. He calls them spiritual snakes. He reserves his harshest and strongest language for them. And that's done. And so verse 1 of chapter 24 says he came out of the temple. He's leaving the temple. He's done with his discussions with them. And now he's leaving for the last time. That is his last visit to the temple. He will not return. He's leaving it, departing it for the last time. He abandons it. And I think what you have in verse 1, where it says Jesus came out of the temple, is almost a statement of the departure of his glory. I don't think it's just him leaving physically and that's it. I think what you have here is almost a statement of the fact that he leaving the temple is also indicative of the glory departing from that very place. We saw this, of course, in the Old Testament when Ezekiel records in Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountains, which is east of the city. In Ezekiel 11, the glory departs from Solomon's temple. It actually leaves and goes to the east and goes and stands over the mountain, which is east of the city. Guess what? Jesus is leaving the temple, and he's going to go out to the eastern side of the city across the Kidron Valley, and he's going to go stand and sit on the Mount of Olives in a very similar way that the glory departed from Solomon's temple when the people rebelled then as well. Christ is leaving the temple for the last time. One writer says, what has hitherto been the earthly focus of the presence of God among his people is so no longer. As Jesus departs from the temple, so does the glory. It is his judgment upon them by leaving them, departing from the Jewish leaders. But I want you to notice verse 1. It says he came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. This is fascinating. Jesus is leaving the temple. He's traveling with his disciples just a little ways out of the city to the Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to address them in these two chapters. Now, I just want you to picture the scene. He's departing, leaving his confrontation with the Jewish leaders. His disciples are with him, and they start pointing at the buildings in the temple complex. It says they're pointing them out to him. They're showing him these temple buildings, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the temple itself, and the buildings surrounding it. Why? Why are the disciples interested in the structures? I think it's because of what happened at the end of chapter 23. So track with me here and just go to the end of the previous chapter, the final verses of Matthew chapter 23. I want you to notice verse 37. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus is speaking to those Jewish leaders, and he said, I wanted to protect you. I wanted to care for you. I wanted to be like a mother hen gathering her chicks. I wanted to bring you under my wings. I wanted to care for you. I wanted to minister to you. I wanted to be a blessing to you. I wanted to shelter you and care for you and bring you to myself. That's what I wanted. I wanted to be the one where you could find safety, and I wanted you to come to know me. I wanted you to enter into a relationship with me. That's what I wanted. That's why I've come. I've come to save you. I've come to rescue you. I've come to be your Messiah. I've come to have a relationship with you by giving you everlasting life, and you didn't want it. Speaking to these Jewish leaders, you've rejected me, you've spurned me, you did not want that. The end of verse 37 says, you were unwilling. And notice the consequences of this, verse 38. Behold, now your house is being left desolate to you. These are the consequences of rejecting Christ. In that day, he says, your house is going to be desolate. Could be a reference to their city, it could be a reference to their dynasty, but in this case, I think it's a reference to the temple, your house. Remember, Jesus, just a few days before this, says, my Father's house shall not be a robber's den. And here he is now saying, this is your house. You get the imagery here? It used to be my Father's house. You've turned it into something else. Now it's your house. And your house, because you've rejected me, is going to be desolate. You've rejected me. You've spurned me. You've resisted me. Here's the consequences. By the way, let me just say it as clearly as I can say it. This is what happens when you reject Christ. Serious consequences. In this case, Jesus says, your house is going to be desolate, empty, forsaken, uninhabited, left alone. And notice verse 39. From now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you've rejected me, you've resisted me, you've spurned me, I've come to be your Messiah, you don't want it. You're unwilling. The consequences now is that there's going to be desolation in your city, and there's going to be desolation to your temple because it's not my temple anymore because you've rejected me. And from now on, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Israel, you're going to be put on hold. Your time is up. You've resisted me. You've spurned me. And so you're going to be temporarily put on hold. There is a glimmer of hope in verse 39. There's going to come a day when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's coming a day when Israel will repent. They will turn to him. They will be restored. That day is still future. It's not entirely hopeless. God is not done with the nation of Israel. They are still his people, and his plan with them will resume when Christ returns, but temporarily they are put on hold. So you're not going to see me until later. And so all of this is ringing in their ears. This house is going to be made desolate. We're not going to see him. And the disciples, come back to verse 1 of chapter 24, are pointing to the buildings because they're trying to make sense of this. Here's what's going through their mind. How could this happen? If you're the Messiah, you've come to establish a kingdom, you've come to establish your throne, all of that was prophesied in the Old Testament, we're anticipating it, we're expecting it, and now you're saying that this house is going to be made desolate. What about these buildings? What does it mean for them? What could possibly happen to these impressive buildings, especially the temple of God? They're so magnificent, they're so majestic, they're opulent, they're such a display of human ingenuity and built to glorify you, Lord, and they're meant to symbolize the greatness of our nation. What's going to happen to them? Are they really going to be made desolate? By the way, you might be interested to know that these were some magnificent buildings. Herod the Great has been building the temple for 50 years at this point. Started in 20 BC. It is now somewhere around 30 AD. For 50 years, he has been building this temple complex. He loved great building projects. He was an architectural genius. He loved opulence. He loved to build big, impressive structures, and that is what he has been doing for half a century. He's been putting together big slabs of rock. Josephus says that some of them were as much as 100 tons to build the temple itself. And then he plated them with gold. It's been said that when you looked at this, it was so shiny you could almost hardly see it. Listen to one writer describe this. He says, the temple was the most glorious of many grand building projects ordered by Herod the Great. The main temple edifice was a splendid structure. It was made of gleaming white marble with spectacular pure gold decorations. Its east front was covered with gold plating that shone like a mirror in the morning sun, and all that gold cast a brilliant glow that illuminated the whole western slope of the Mount of Olives and was visible for miles. It was, by all accounts, the most stunning and wonderful building in the world. And the disciples have the words of verse 38 of the previous chapter ringing in their ears, your house is going to be made left desolate. And so they're trying to process this. They're amazed at these buildings. They're from the countryside. They don't spend a lot of time in the city, and so they're trying to process, how are these big, massive, glorious structures going to be made desolate? They're beholding the beauty of these places. Mark 13, verse 1 says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Luke 21, 5 says, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. They're looking at these. buildings. They're amazed at them. They're taking it all in. And they can't conceive of how a temple that is made of 100-ton stones is going to fall to pieces and be made left desolate. How could this happen? It's built to the glory of God. It's devoted to Him. It's going to become a place of desolation and destruction. They can't fathom this. This doesn't compute in their brains. This would be like someone today giving a prediction that somewhere down the road, all of the monuments and all of the glorious buildings and structures in Washington, D.C. are going to be made flat. Something's going to happen. Someone's going to come and tear down all the monuments, the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument, the White House, the Capitol, all the buildings in D.C. are going to be leveled flat. And they can't process it. They're looking at these buildings, particularly the temple, and they're enamored by it, and they're seeing the beauty of it. And when Jesus says at the end of chapter 23, it's all going to be left desolate, they don't get it. Can I just say one thing related to this? Ornate buildings don't in any way signify genuine worship. You can have the most beautiful building on the planet and can be void of genuine worship. You can have the ugliest building on the planet. You can meet in the sticks in the middle of nowhere and have genuine worship. It's not the structure. I was in Europe just a few weeks ago. I sat in Calvin's cathedral. I sat under Calvin's pulpit. Beautiful, glorious building with high ceilings and incredible stained glass windows. And you know what, today that worship there is empty. 500 years after the Reformation, there's a small congregation of liberal people that meet there. That's it. Ornate, beautiful, glorious structures don't guarantee genuine worship. This is the setting. This brings us to number two, the sobering statement. The sobering statement. Verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." You see the prediction? He's following up with what he said in verse 38 of the previous chapter. He says, everything you see here, everything that you're beholding, everything that you're pointing at, the beauty and the splendor and the opulence of these buildings, mark my words, there's coming a day when it's all going to be turned to a pile of rubble. Not one stone here will be left upon another. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. When the Romans came into town and destroyed the city. I'll tell you more about that in a minute, but let me, for just a moment, give you some of the various ways that this chapter has been interpreted. So stick with me for just a moment. I want you to have an understanding of how we're going to approach this chapter, these two chapters. There are various views over the centuries that have been offered and how we approach Matthew 24 and 25. Let me give you kind of the three different views. One says this was all fulfilled in the past. One says this will all be fulfilled in the future. And one says there's a combination of near future and far future. All right, so let me explain those two to you. In the first view, this is known as preterism. It is the belief that everything that is mentioned in these two chapters was already fulfilled in AD 70. So everything that Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25, they would say took place between his resurrection and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So preterists believe that nearly all of the events foretold in these two chapters have already come to pass. Some, even hyper-preterists, would say that there's no bodily resurrection of Jesus. Everything mentioned in these two chapters is already done, already fulfilled, completely in the past. It's already happened. There are versions of that called partial preterism, where they would say most of it was fulfilled, and maybe there's still some things like the return of Christ that is still future. R.C. Sproul, by the way, was a partial preterist. He isn't anymore. He's changed his view because he's in heaven. That is preterism, the belief that everything mentioned in these two chapters has already occurred. That is not a correct view. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there is the view that everything in these chapters are entirely future. This is known as futurism, the belief that everything in Matthew 24 and 25 are going to be fulfilled in the future. Now, I'm pretty close to that, but I'm going to give you the third view, which would be our position here, and that is that there is a blend of some near event fulfillment in these chapters and some future events that will be fulfilled even in the future from our day. So this would be our position here at Maranatha, that we would hold to a view that sees the prophetic material in this discourse as referencing events not only near at hand, but also those stretching far into the future. And I've used the analogy of a mountain range before. When you look at a mountain range from a far distance, you can't see that there are valleys in between. And when Jesus is giving these prophecies here, you can't see that some of them are near fulfillment and some of them are far fulfillment with a gap in between. You only get that when you get into the mountains and you see that there's big gaps and valleys between those mountain ranges. The same thing is true here. In prophetic material, there are oftentimes kind of sandwiched together into one event. And only in time do we realize that there are gaps between those. So they're intertwined together. These near-at-hand events and these far-at-hand events are all kind of intermingled and intertwined together, referring as one prophecy. But there are predictions here that happened in a near fulfillment and those that happened in a far fulfillment. So I would say that the prophecy of the destruction of the temple was a near event that Jesus had in mind, and the bulk of the events described in these two chapters are still future. So I'm somewhere between some events happened in the past and all the events happen in the future. I would believe that there's a combination of those, that the most important aspects of this prophecy in Matthew 24 and 25 are still future. However, the destruction of the temple, which is described here in verse 2, was a past event that took place in 70 AD. So most of these events, though, as we're going to see, are still future events. Let me just give you some examples. Come down to verse 15. These are all future, an abomination of desolation, marking the start of a tribulation or the midpoint of a tribulation. Verse 21, describing a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. That's a future event. That hasn't happened yet. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 4 to 14, all of the pains and the difficulties and the opposition and the persecution and all of these rising against nation and false prophets, all of that is still future. That hasn't happened yet. Come down to verse 29. After the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. That hasn't happened yet. And verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. That hasn't happened yet. So you have a combination of events here, near events and far events. And I believe most of them are far events because Jesus' only comments about the destruction of the temple are in verse 2. After that, most of his interest is in the events not of 70 AD, but of the events that are still future from our day, the events that signal the end of the age and are consistent with his return in his second coming. So there are some near event elements in this prophecy, but most of them are far off events which are still future. Let me read one commentator. He says, some of Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, like other prophetic passages in Scripture, appear to contain a kind of eschatological double entendre in which a prophecy at first glance appears to be fulfilled or partially fulfilled by one event, but a closer look reveals that an even greater or more precise fulfillment lies further off in the future. Christ's warnings about false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes may have seemed to foretell what took place during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, but many clues throughout the context suggest that the precise and final fulfillment of these prophecies awaits a yet future cataclysm. All that to say, some of this was fulfilled in AD 70, but all of those events that took place at that time really are a picture of the final judgment, the final coming event. That closer event symbolizes the future end of the age, and so the prediction of the fall of the temple provides a picture that anticipates the end of the world. So we don't believe in all these events being fulfilled in the past. We don't believe in all the events being fulfilled in the future. We believe in some of them being fulfilled in the near future to Jesus speaking these words, but most of them referring to future events. Now, with all of that in mind, come down to verse 2 again. He says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Jesus says there's coming a day when every single stone you see here will no longer be on top of itself. And that's exactly what happened when Titus, the emperor's son, marched the Roman army into Jerusalem in AD 70 and ransacked the city, built sieges against the temple out of wood, started them on fire, burned everything that would still burn to the ground, which then also caused the rocks and the stones that were making up the temple to be destroyed, and everything came falling apart, and whatever remained, all of those remnants were thrown into the Kidron Valley, and they, the Romans, went through and sifted through the rubble and got the gold that had been melted into the very rubbish that was left over. So destructive was this event that it was almost impossible to discern that there was even anything there at one point. Today, you can go and see the only remnant from that area, and that is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. That was a wall that Herod built to support and expand the temple complex, to make more buildings, to make it a bigger surface area, to expand the whole building. He had essentially doubled the area of the Temple Mount by adding the Western Wall. That is the only thing that remains. But it technically was not part of the temple complex. And so it wasn't destroyed, because Jesus here is talking about the stones in the temple itself, completely and totally destroyed. The disciples don't know yet that's how it's going to happen, but even the prediction of it doesn't make sense to them. You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to come and establish your throne. You're supposed to come and bring the kingdom into existence. You come to throw off the yoke of the Romans. You're supposed to come and conquer your enemies and take your throne and rule on the throne of David and establish your kingdom and rule over the earth. That's what you're supposed to be doing, Jesus. This doesn't make sense to them. Can I just draw an implication for us? Often our expectations don't match God's plans. You know this, don't you? You've lived long enough to know this. You have an idea of how you want your life to go. You have an idea of how things are supposed to happen. You've got a plan. You've kind of got it laid out. I'm going to go to this school or get this job, and I'm going to marry this person, and you know we're going to buy a house, and we're going to have these many, many kids, and we're going to live here, and this is going to happen, and all you got it all laid out. And I can almost guarantee you that's not how it usually goes. Our expectations often don't match God's purposes, or at least his timing. And that's what these disciples are learning. They have the expectation of an earthly kingdom now. They wanted it here and now. They wanted Jesus ruling and reigning now. They wanted the kingdom in place now. They wanted Rome to be destroyed now. They wanted Israel to be the place that the nations would throng to now. That's what they were expecting. They were sure that was going to happen, and it wasn't God's plans. Their expectations were wrong. And sometimes so are ours. And you need to hold those with an open hand. That's what Jesus is teaching the disciples right now. You need to hold your expectations with an open hand. And I wonder, do you need to learn the same lesson? Do I need to learn the same lesson? That your expectations, your plans need to be held with an open hand. Not digging in your heels and putting a stake in the ground and saying, this is how it's going to go. If that's you, you're going to find life very hard. And you're going to find yourself thinking God's not good and shaking your fist in his face. Learn this lesson soon. God wants you to hold your plans with an open hand, trusting him that he knows best. And we don't. And his plans are always better than the plans that we have put in place. So the specific setting, verse 1, the sobering statement in verse 2, number 3, the significant subject. The significant subject, the subject at hand here is, well, what about the future? Look at verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, just stop right there. Notice what's happened. They've left the temple complex. They've walked out the eastern gate of the city. They've crossed the Kidron Valley. They've come to the Mount of Olives, and they're actually looking at the temple itself. They can see it. They're sitting there, Jesus with his disciples, and in a very intimate moment, they ask him two questions. Tell us when these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. That's what they want to know. When and what? When is this going to happen? And what are the signs that will accompany it? Now put yourself in the mindset of the disciples. Remember what they're thinking. The kingdom is here and now. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless your name. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless the world through you. That's what they're thinking is going to happen. The Davidic covenant promises them a king in the line of David who would establish his throne forever and rule over the nation of Israel. That's what they're thinking is going to happen. The new covenant promises a new heart, the spirit within them, a blessing on their land. They're thinking that's going to happen. The Romans are destroyed. They're not thinking about the suffering and death of Christ. They don't know what the future holds. They're convinced a kingdom is coming here and now. And so when Jesus says the temple's going to be demolished, they don't get it. So they say in verse 3, when's this going to happen? And how will we know? What will be the signs? I want you to notice something in verse 3. Notice it says here, tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Notice the word coming there. What's going to be the sign that you're coming? Now, you need to take yourself out of a 21st century believer and put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish disciple at this moment. When you hear the word coming, when is Jesus coming, you and I automatically think second coming. Right? That's what you're thinking right now. When you're reading those words, we're reading, when is Jesus coming back? And actually, that's what Jesus means when he's going to explain this. But that's not what the disciples are asking. They don't know really about his death. They don't know about the resurrection. They don't know about 2,000 years, at least, of church history between the first and the second coming. They don't have all that. They don't have a comprehension that Jesus is coming back in judgment and in victory a second time after centuries of being away. All they think of kingdom here and now. So when they say in verse 3, tell us the sign of your coming, they're not thinking second coming. They're thinking, when are you going to manifest yourself as Israel's Messiah in power and glory? When are you coming to present yourself as king and establish your throne and inaugurate this age where the Messiah rules and reigns over everything? That's what they want to know. Now, 2,000 years later, we know that that coming is his second coming. When he will come and do that, but in their minds, they thought it was here and now. So they want to know, number one, when is this going to happen, and what are the signs that will accompany this? And Jesus is going to answer those two questions in reverse order. He's going to tell them, starting in verse 36, when, and by the way, he's going to say even the Son of Man doesn't know. He's going to start dealing with the when question in verse 36, but everything up to verse 36 deals with the what question, the signs of his return. And in verses 4 to 21, basically he's saying there's going to be a massive, terrible tribulation. First, it's going to get far worse, which, by the way, destroys post-millennialism, which believes that everything is gradually getting better and better and better until Jesus returns. That is not what Jesus teaches here. He teaches it's actually going to get worse and worse and worse and will culminate in a great tribulation age, at the end of which, verse 29 says, he will return. And he's going to give us signs that accompany all of this. And when he comes, by the way, he will come in judgment. So the when and the what. And next week, we're going to start diving into the what. And we're going to start looking at these signs that Jesus gives of his return. So that was all introduction this morning. Let me just close with a couple implications. First, we know how it ends. We know how it ends. Listen, do you think God would get the beginning right only to get the end wrong? Do you think God's going to stutter somewhere along the way and forget where he was going with this whole plan? No, I promise you, God can get the beginning right and he will get the end right because he has gotten it right. And he's going to tell us it in these two chapters. And I want to know, do you believe that? Do you believe that our God is sovereign and wise and omniscient enough to, from the beginning, declare the end to us? Second implication, Christ is returning. And when he comes, he's coming in judgment. And I want to ask you, are you ready? As soon as the breath leaves your lungs, if you are not in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand in judgment before him. And so, are you ready? If you're a believer, are you ready? Do you believe that he could come at any moment And is that affecting how you live today, the choices you're making, how you're using your time, how you're using your money, how you're using your resources, how you're living your life? Does that impact your choices today? It should. That's why eschatology is not just theological, it is practical. And we're going to spend the next few weeks digging into this together. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Thank you that you have told us 2,000 years ago how it's all going to end. Thank you that you've not left us to wonder, to guess. Thank you that you've laid it out very clearly, definitively. And Lord, thank you that this is meant to impact us. Help us to be those people who don't just live for the here and the now. Help us not to be the people who are just engaged in life as we know it under the sun without any consideration to our Creator, the one who's coming again one day. Help us, Lord, to live rightly now with an eye to the future for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.